few moments. We've got visitors that are here. We're thankful for your presence. Seems like our number of our members are down a little bit. Some folks must be out of town, ill, and so forth. But we're glad to have those of you who are with us and hope you'll be back each time you might have the opportunity. The 142nd Psalm, the title to the lesson, "No One Cares for My Soul," is taken from that psalm. It's a psalm of David. We look at it and it says, "I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord I make supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. In the way in which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me." When you look at this psalm and you see what it is, if you look to the top of it, most of the time you'll see something like a contemplation of David. The word that's used there is the word Michal. And that Michal word talks about something that is more than just a mere thought. It's not just something where somebody said, I thought about this one day and it flew out of my mind. That's not the point at all. The idea is it suggests something that is of an intense meditation there before some great concern that's present. And it's something that's some obsession, a binding kind of a concern, something that's very deep, that troubles one in a very special way. In this case, the point was that it was the emptiness that David felt. That he was alone in a time in which there was great trouble that was here. He could not turn to anyone else who was a human being on the earth because they had forsaken him. When you recognize when this psalm is there, you understand how it sets the stage for us to understand something about the care and concern of God for us. Most Bibles give this also a little note that's there that's written that this was written from a cave. Most likely this is so because it was written in the time when he was hiding from Saul, when David was. You remember he fled and Saul was trying to kill him. Though he had been anointed as the king by Nathan the prophet, it was so that it was something where this was being taken away from him or wanting to take away from him because Saul was trying to kill him all the time. When you see the circumstance of this one, it's also related to Psalm 57, which we'll talk about in just a moment, how it was that David was thinking during this time. When you look at David's deep concern in this, you recognize the situation that exists, not just with David, but exists with us from time to time as we look at our lives. And we recognize not just a little concern that's there, but an emptiness that seems to be there if we're looking on human terms, and material sense, of those that surround us in this world. Now the fact is that many times we do fail to see that there are those who are concerned for us. For instance, the elders are concerned for us. They have a care that is to be over us. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, as Paul talks about the very qualification of an elder, in a parenthetical sense he says, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he care for the church of God?" That idea of how will he care for them is not just a matter of a discipline like he shows within the family. It's not merely a direction or order that's given there by his headship. It talks about a concern, a care, a love for that church. And so an elder must have that if he is an elder. Over in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and in verse 17, again the Hebrew writer says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So as we look at it and tend to think, maybe no one cares about me, that's the place of elders. That's why God would have us to have a relationship in a local congregation, because those elders do care for our soul. You look at it, and there's also a care that needs to be there. It certainly is in most cases that we see, that other Christians are concerned and have a care for us. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in verse 25, that point is made, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Or when you look over in Galatians chapter 6, and in verse 10, talking about the point, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who were of the household of faith. Here is a goodness or a care, the doing of that which is right, that we're to look especially towards of those who are fellow Christians. Now these passages point out clearly there are those who have a care for our soul, but admittedly they're not there all of the time. And so there's a question that comes up, what if there is no one there to truly care? That's the situation that was present with David in the Psalms. That's the point of why he says, no one cares for my soul. That wasn't an exaggeration. That wasn't some sort of imaginary sense that nobody else was out there. He was looking out and seeing those around him as being potential problems that were there, because one after another had been the ones who had betrayed him. And so he recognizes that he, as he is standing there alone. Notice, if you will, the example that's there of David as we talk about this. In that 57th Psalm, notice the points that are made about that. In Psalm 57, David says it this way, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wing I will take my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth His mercy and His truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongues a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. My heart is steadfast. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. That psalm of David depicts a soul who was concentrating and centered in on the fact that there was a relationship with God, and that God of his cared in all ways. That point that he makes, that everybody out there, he says, they're like lions in front of me. There is ones who are there among the lions, and my soul has no rest or is not eased in that way. But who can he look to? He can look to God. That emptiness that he sees with everyone else there, that there is a betrayal, that there is an attempt to do him harm, is not present with God. God is the absolute one who cares. You remember later on in his life, David has a son by the name of Absalom. And with that son Absalom, he ultimately has to flee as well. I would doubt that there was the despair in David's heart in fleeing from Saul like there was of the despair and absolute dejection of fleeing from a son who had turned against him and wanted to do him harm. You see, there were those things in the life of David again and again where there was not a human who had gone through that experience that was there that he could share with, that would truly understand and empathize with those things. But God was there, and that's who he turned to. When we're in times of those kinds of points of aloneness and emptiness that's there, we need to remember the example of Paul as well. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, notice with me, if you will, starting out with verse 9, what Paul says in this last letter that he writes to Timothy, evidently the last thing that he penned on this earth. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 9 beginning, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, and especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all Gentiles might hear. Also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." You notice that point that is there consistently through this passage? That I've been forsaken by one after another. Whether it be that he recognized that Demas had forsook him, having loved this present world. Or the idea of Alexander the coppersmith, who not only deserted him, but he did much harm to him. He pointed out the fact that he was one who was among the lions. "I was delivered from the mouth of the lion." No doubt, talking about the fact that he stood before the hearing of the emperor who would ultimately put him to death. But it refers back, makes a Christian think, anyone who knows the scripture, to think back of Daniel. That time in which he was in the lion's den was there. There was no one else to help, no human. God was, though, and God stayed the mouths of the lions. And that's what David is looking to. Paul is looking to, pardon me. As Paul is in this time, he recognizes there is that kind of danger that's there. I can't turn to anybody else. Everybody else has forsaken me. And yet he recognizes the solitary presence of God in that time of emptiness. You know, when we look at Paul, you see that over and over in his life. That while he was one who started out persecuting Christians, then what happened? Then what happened is he became obedient to the Lord. I know of no other one who had been a former persecutor, one who had been a former Pharisee on the Sanhedrin, as evidently Paul was, who had changed from that to serve the Lord. There's no mention of that. In fact, Paul points out in Philippians chapter 3, that was what made him distinct, and that's what caused him to be hated so much by them. You look at Paul and you see how he had a concern that was above all else for the cause of Christ. And the point that he makes as he talks about it at the end of 2 Corinthians, all of these concerns from being shipwrecked, stoned, beaten, all of that, most of all, his care and his concern for the churches. Paul had a unique place in that. And Paul gave himself in such a unique way to the cause of God, and in that way there was also a loneliness, an emptiness from anybody else in this world having that kind of concern, except for Timothy, as he sometimes looked at him, even though Timothy was distant. He was away from him at the time. There is another one that we look at in times of that kind of a solitary emptiness. That kind of time when we don't think anyone else cares or hears. Paul's a good example for us. But ultimately, the best example is the example of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 26, I want you to notice what our Lord Jesus is referred to by the writer Matthew in his Gospels in the last night before his crucifixion. It says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came and found them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.' And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude of swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him." Skipping down to verse 55. "In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching you in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled.' Then all of his disciples forsook him and fled." There is the most clear case of one who lived this life in the flesh, and yet there was an emptiness at times that was there from man. No one else was there to care for him. If you're in a time of deep concern, and you're trying to concentrate on something, and it's something where there's a troubling, how much would it bother you if you told somebody, "I want you to help me," and in the midst of that, they fell asleep on you? Multiply it to do it again, and then again, and nobody was there. Jesus was in a time of anxiety like we cannot comprehend, I'm sure, because he knew exactly what was coming in the type of his death and the agony that was there. Yet nobody was there to help him. There was no one to strengthen him on this earth. But he turned to God, and he knew God cared. At the very end, here comes one of his friends before, one of the 12 that he had chosen, Judas, and he betrays him with all things with a kiss. Think about how horrible that was. That Jesus had taken this one around. He had heard the teaching of Jesus. He had cared for Judas. He had showed that love to Judas. And yet what he knew is Judas decided to come up and with the cruelest of ways betray him with a kiss, a greeting. Like he was concerned over him. But Jesus knew exactly what was happening. Can you feel the loneliness there? Can you recognize the emptiness when he sees one of these 12 that I've been working with all of this time? Not only do I know he's going to betray me, but it happens, and it happens with a kiss on top of that. Disgusting. And yet Jesus recognized through all of that the fact of the concern and the care and the faithfulness of God. You know, when we look at lessons that are learned in such a time, we recognize the first is obvious, that we can depend upon God, that He is faithful, that He is caring of us. Notice over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, a passage of Scripture that suggests that if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Think about that. Even when we turn away from God, which we have, what happens? He remains faithful. When we feel alone and we feel empty and we feel that there's no one who really understands the things that we go through, might we also understand that we have no concept of how God is when we have been faithless to Him? He never has been faithless to anyone. We have. In many ways, we deserve that loneliness. We deserve that emptiness to be there, to shock us to see what we've done to God. But even if we're faithless, He remains faithful. That's a message for you and I that we can understand at any time. That God cares. And He's there remaining as the one who will be that tender one to care for our soul. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 7. The statement made by Peter there is that we ought to always be casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. I was listening on the way over here to somebody who was going through a message, and it was this woman who came along and read this passage, supposedly. And it was paraphrased and put a bunch of other stuff in there, and it was from one of the modern day paraphrases that doesn't translate the Scripture but gives the sense of it. And you could tell by her reading she thought this was more meaningful than what the passage had originally said. But I want you to think about that. You cast all your care upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. That's a continuing sense. That no matter what time of day, no matter what the trial, no matter what the time, no matter where you are, God cares for you and me. That is an eternal sense. That didn't just start at the time that we were ones who came into this world. Because the very point of it is that God loved man in eternity past. And that's why He created him the way that He did. That's why He wanted man to have the opportunity to join with Him eternally in heaven. That's not just something that was there after we responded to the blood of Christ. But the fact is, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. That happened before and you and I showed the care and the concern. God made it possible that we might be forgiven of our sins. When you look at Jesus and the manifest concern that He had in His faithfulness and His care for us, you see a proven fact of that. In verse 15 of Hebrews 4, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Sometimes this passage is confused with what is pointed out over in Hebrews 10. Of our boldness to come, that we are bold to come because of what we have now in the blood of Christ. That's not the point of this. When you look at the point of verse 16, we come boldly before the throne. Why? Not because of what we've received, but because of who we address. Because we recognize He is the one who truly has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And when we come through the embassage of Christ and we approach the throne, we recognize that indeed we can come because He understands every iota of our concern. And not only is that, we can find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Why? Because that's what Jesus is all about. That's what the Father and the Spirit are all about, is trying to reach to man and to get him to understand what is the will of God, give himself to that, give every bit of concern over to the Lord, and have that as our priority in life. The first and foremost point we understand from that idea of an emptiness and what can come from that is a greater recognition of God and His care and His love and His concern for us. And the fact that He is always faithful and will never leave us. You know, sooner or later we look at this matter of our world and we see people who disappoint us. They betray us in various ways. Sometimes that's intentional. Sometimes I'm convinced it's without a knowledge of what they're doing. But they don't recognize how that affects. Whatever the fact, none of that's so with God. If it's true from an intent that someone betrayed us, went against us, and showed us a lack of concern, then God doesn't have that kind of intent. He cannot form that, because He is a God of love. By the very action of a betrayal, a turning against, a dejection of, trying to get some harm to come upon another, that's not God, because that's not love. God's incapable of that. The second point, if it was a lack of knowledge that brought that about, a lack of insight, that's not present with God either, because He's omniscient. He knows all things. There is no limit to the wisdom of God because He is the absolute definition of wisdom. So God cannot betray us. God cannot leave us empty. It is impossible for Him to be faithless because His very nature is to be faithful. But there's another lesson we learn in these times, and that is that we must go to the Father for help. Our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father have a unique place with us in prayer. That we seek their embassage because we recognize their concern for our souls. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 8, there's a point that's made by the Apostle Paul. He says this, concerning this thing, this thorn in the flesh that he had, a physical malady, concerning this things, I pleaded with the Lord three times that I might that it might depart from me. That didn't happen. Verse 9 points out that he said, my grace is sufficient for you. You're made strong in your weakness. Now, why did Paul go to the Lord? Here he defines the Lord as Christ, asking again and again that this matter of this malady, this physical problem, be taken from him. Because he recognized the fact that Jesus cares. I don't really care to get involved in whether or not we can pray to Jesus. I don't think really we have much of a problem of that in a particular way. Our prayers are normatively addressed to the Father in the name of Christ. But there's not a single person I've ever known as a Christian who hasn't recognized in a time of trial, a time of help, that you're sitting there and you're concerned about it and you, help me, Lord Jesus. Now, whether you want to call that a prayer or whether you want to call that an expression of concern, I really don't care. The idea is we all recognize the fact that Jesus went through the things that we did and that He in a unique way understands that. And Paul goes to him again and again and again. Now one might say, well, it didn't do him any good. Yes, it did. He went there thinking about the problem that he had of a thorn in the flesh. What the Lord made him to understand was, it's in your weakness in this way that you are made strong. It's because you need to keep your focus on the message given. The fact was that Paul had that unique ability to relate something that no man had ever seen, a vision going before God. And the revelation that was given directly to him through the Holy Spirit. I haven't received that and you haven't. Very few, if any, would have received that. Maybe you could count John among that number in the first century. But the fact of it was, he needed to be reminded, you have that great opportunity to deliver the message of God and show the reality of God and the reality of His care, and you need to understand that's not because of you, that's because of God. that ended up helping him. Because that's the point that Paul makes, that he recognized in that weakness, I'm made strong because it brings my heart back to God. Or in Matthew chapter 6, we looked at this in our auditorium study last time. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Here's the point. Are you not of more value than they? When you look at all of these things that exist in the world around us, I love it when spring comes in and the birds start coming into our backyard. I'm a bird watcher of sorts, I guess. I got it from my Aunt Rachel, who was the biggest bird watcher I've ever seen. You notice the different birds that are there and how they are, how they have a majestic kind of a way sometimes, like the hawks. Or you see those little blue birds that are just hopping around like they're happy all the time, or various other things. God is the one who gave them that look. If He cared about them, how much more does He care about us? So in times of sorrow, in times of emptiness and despair, we need to recognize God does indeed care, and He can indeed help. There's another thing we need to understand, and that is we need to understand the need to be persistent in our prayer in such times. Sometimes people pick that time of when they're feeling alone and empty to do nothing and just mourn. That's the wrong time. What we need to do then is to be persistent in our prayer. Look at Luke chapter 18 and in verse 1. Jesus gives the point of this parable in the first verse. Then He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now, there was a widow in that city, and she came to Him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And He would not for a while, but afterward He said within Himself, though I do not fear God nor regard men, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them? The obvious answer to that is yes. But what does it teach us? We ought always to pray and not to lose heart. That's persistence. Here was this woman coming to a judge, and her persistence paid off. Why? Because the judge wanted to do what was right? No. Because he didn't want to be bothered by the woman. Now, if an unjust judge will respond to persistence, the point is, how much more a God who loves and cares for us, who's ready to care for us at the very time we first ask? Shouldn't we have persistence in prayer there? You know, we see that pointed out in the time of Paul's journey back to Rome as he's imprisoned there. He tells them at first there's going to be loss of life. But then at the end, when he talks to them, that God has told me that I have given you the souls of every man who travels with you. What happened in the meantime? If the original will of God was that these people be killed, what had happened to intervene? The only thing anybody can conclude from that is that Paul had prayed for them consistently. Repeatedly. And the fact of it was, his prayer was listened to. Yes, God's mind can be changed about some things. He leaves it within his heart to change for his saints in some ways. It does not ultimately affect his overall cause. But our prayers can have an effect in changing the outcome of things, and we need to remember that. There's also an understanding that we have that we need to learn to grow. In times like that, we're given a great opportunity, if we'll think about it. In James chapter 1, that point is made. Verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. These kind of problems have to be there. You remember if you were in athletics any time or things when you're going through school, you had a saying like no pain, no gain. You don't put anything into it and there isn't any effort, you're not going to get anything great out. But the more you put into it, then what happens? The greater that strain on the body is there and it teaches the body, and there's a strength that comes from that. And that's so of us spiritually. I'm convinced when we look at this, what we see is the fact that God, when He used people throughout the time of the revelation of God, Old Testament and New, the ones He used to do the most with, He allowed to go through the most suffering and the most persecution and the most loneliness. You think about Job. A passage that each and every one of us would look to in times of trial and sorrow and hardship. No doubt Job didn't understand the reason that was happening. He asked about it repeatedly through the book. He's never granted an answer before God. But if Job could come back to life and live where you and I are here and find out that that story of his life had been read by millions upon millions, and it had affected them throughout time, do you think Job would get the understanding of why it was that that was allowed and understand that it was worth it? When you look at Paul and you see the things that he suffered, no doubt he was never a popular man after he had turned to the Lord and was the one preaching the gospel. He was afflicted time after time. We look at him as great. But look back at Paul during that time. How must he have viewed what he was like? A character who was alone many times. Put into jail. Looked like because he was doing right, he suffered the more. Do you think if Paul was brought back to life and he could look and see how many of us admire him and think of him often and have caused ourselves to be built up because of it, do you think Paul would see more the fact of why those things happened? I'm going to suggest to you something. When we look at ourselves and we only look at what the problem is as we're suffering, we're failing to see something that we need to see. The eye of faith needs to look beyond the present time of that emptiness and that loneliness to see it's happening and we can use it for good. We can cause someone else to come to the Lord. I don't know how many times I've seen those who in this life have turned from a life of various things, of problems. I've seen people who've left their life of drugs, alcohol, prostitution, even some among those who were organized crime. And you know what I notice? What I notice when I see them is they are an example to me of somebody who truly knows what it is to change from a life of sin to a life of service to God. That helps me. When you and I go through something, never forget. There may be a child of ours, or there may be a little kid next door across the street, or one in the congregation who looks at us. They learn something that will help them in their soul from that point on. Or maybe it is that there's a brother or sister of Christ seeing us go through trials and seeing us go through troubles, and it gives them just that strength to, in a time of trial, say, if they can do it, I can too. You see, that can bring growth. And in fact, that's the only way real strength and growth will take place as we're tested. One more final thing, and that is we need to keep our constant view on heaven. I know heaven has no such thing as time. It's called one eternal day. But when you look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and you see that abiding hope that we have, that there is this rich reward, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, that's reserved in heaven for us. I know there's no time there, but let me suggest something to you. I oftentimes think, what will it be like in that first glimpse of heaven? That first entering in and seeing what it's really like. It's described through the pearly gates, streets of gold. There are all of these beautiful things of stones that are adorning its walls. Obviously, that's put in temporal ways so that we might have some glimpse of it, but it's beyond that. If you try to get an understanding of what it'd be like to go through those gates, to be there before God, and that first glimpse of heaven, there isn't a trial that you and I can go through. That's something that giving that of heaven up in value for I don't want to go through this trial. We need to see what heaven really is, what it's like. I know that's something that we can only do in that ways of a physical sense as they're given, but understand something, it's better than all that. And to be in the very presence of God. Can you imagine what trial it is that might befall you, that you might have? That you would say in that moment that you had heaven and you looked it in and you looked at the trial and said, well, I'd take going away from this trial versus going to heaven. No way. If we truly have that picture abiding in our heart and in our soul of the reality of heaven, the wonder and the awe of heaven, then it'll help us to be what we should be and help us to remember that our God ever cares for us. The lesson's yours. We're going to go to God and